Let's get started. Got a lot to teach here. See that, Jay? Oh, wait a second before we go on here. Yeah. Somebody's birthday tonight. We're going to do this for you when you're 92. Stephen, it's your birthday tonight. Stephen, here's your cake, and you can eat it too. How about that? Okay, ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Stephen. Happy birthday to you. Oh, what a blessing. Right, Stephen? Okay, who wants a piece of cake? You want it while we're doing Bible study? We can't do that. No food allowed in the auditorium. All right, so you'll have to get it after church. It's waiting for you in the back. In fact, we gave explicit orders that children were not getting the cake until adults have gotten it first. How's that sound? Well, they what happens is they go back, it's gone. It's like locusts that descend upon it. Nothing left. Lord, give Stephen a good birthday tonight, Lord. We pray your blessing upon him. What a blessing he has been to all of us, Lord, and truly amazing at that age, Lord. It's remarkable. Couldn't have been done without you, Lord. So we pray, give him some more time, Lord. And we don't know what to ask for, but we pray more years and more years of service, Lord, because if we're not going to serve you, it's not worth staying here. So we pray your good blessing upon him in every endeavor, in Jesus' name. We love you, Stephen. All right, Stephen. All right. Oh, boy. All right, so we have an overview of the Bible, and we've entitled the lessons, How to Understand the Bible. So this is the overview. So we're getting the shotgun approach. And we finished up last week with the Old Testament, and we ended with the prophets. So they're the last to appear. In fact, the Bible, as a certain Hebrew understanding, that's only divided into two sections. They call the Law and the Prophets. So, of course, the prophetic messages here are twofold. They certainly reflect the time that all the prophets were living in, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and so on. But they also look beyond that. So I want to talk a little bit more about that. But here are the prophets in their chronological order. Sometimes it's important for us to understand the Bible doesn't always place things chronologically. So in this case, we have the preponderance of the teaching, the major prophets and the minor prophets. That's the way the Bible is divided, so that you have the major prophets coming first, even though chronologically that doesn't always work out. So this chart will help you to see pretty much how it falls out chronologically. And of course, the prophets came because the children of Israel were living a recalcitrant life, disobedient to Almighty God, and so God sent warnings, and then the prophets were warning people. And people would say, well, do we have prophets today? Well, we certainly don't have those that are inspired prophets like Isaiah, because nobody's adding any books to the Bible, apparently. So, as far as prophecy is concerned, it's twofold. It's foretelling, which most of these prophets had the gift of foretelling, but there's also forthtelling. So telling forth what has already been said, so prophecy has a two-prong definition. And so in that sense, prophecy, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14, that's the greatest of all the gifts. What is it? It's telling forth the good news, telling forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, yes. Well, we have prophets today then. All right, so you can see the last message that was given out was the message of Malachi, four chapters, very brief chapters. In it, of course, is that final word of warning. Now, some of the prophets were exilic, pre-exilic, post-exilic, and exilic, in exile we're talking about, when the Jews were brought into captivity by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, the nation Israel, and then 120 years later, you'd have Judah being brought under the Babylonian captivity along with Israel. And they suffered so for 70 years. Then they were delivered. So what I want to talk about tonight, and maybe spend the preponderance of the service on, this intertestamental period of time. Now, that's not it's a long word, but it's not a hard word to understand. Inter, so we're inside. Intertestamental, so we're just talking about between the testaments. Intertestamental. Well, the prophets set all this up, but the prophets didn't often understand. They didn't have a completely clear vision on what was going to happen, or at least sequentially how it would happen. They missed certain understandings. Oh, they're latent in the prophet's word, but the prophet often didn't understand. Remember that Daniel even pleaded, wanted to know about when all this was going to happen, and God said, that's not for you to know. The vision is sealed up for the last days. So Daniel was speaking things that he didn't necessarily even understand. So we have to understand that the prophets were given, and again, an immediate audience, but their words went on down through the corridors of time, reaching us even to the days we're living in. So I ended last week illustrating what I call the mountains of prophecy. Well, actually, that's what Clarence Larkin, back in the early 1900s, wrote out charts. I got these charts when I don't know how old I was. I was just a kid preacher, right? So in my 20s. And there used to be a bookstore down on the north side. They called it the Gospel Bookstore. Anybody remember that? So that was before there were Zondervan bookstores and everything. It was the Gospel Bookstore. I remember going in there and picking up these charts, the Clarence Larkin charts. I still have them to this day. And they just, to me, I love to see something visually. I'm kind of right-brained, they say. So that means that I like to see a picture. If I see a picture, I understand. I don't even read directions. Just show me the picture of this thing assembled, and I'll have it all done. And at the end, you know, then you come back and say, oh, I guess I have to take it all apart and do it. What did that direction say? But so I like pictures, and this is based on Larkin's picture. He did kind of a cartoonish drawing, and we have, I guess, better elements that we can employ today for the artwork. So when I put this together, I was thinking of Larkin and how he had the prophet standing and he was looking, you know, with an arrow across the mountain peaks. In other words, the prophet saw, as Isaiah chapter 7, they saw the birth of a virgin-born Messiah was going to come. Later in the 9th chapter, he reiterates the notion, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In that sense, he sees the birth and the end, the second coming of Jesus coming as a Prince of Peace. So he sees just the mountain peaks, but he doesn't see all the valleys of time that would have to be to elapse to make all this come into fruition. In fact, these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. He certainly saw the Messiah's death, Isaiah chapter 53, one of those famous passages in the Bible. Who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What else could this mean? Who else could this be in reference to? But our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. David in the Psalms serves the role as prophet as well. In the 22nd Psalm, 1,000 years before Christ would die on the cross, prophetically the words that Jesus would utter, they're right there at the opening of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, again, the prophet could see these things, but he didn't understand necessarily the sequence of time that would take place and how they saw the coming of the Lord and the suffering of the Lord as a composite picture, thinking somehow that would happen all at once. So what they did not see is this gap of time that we're now talking about, which includes the disobedience of Israel. And then, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus. This is seen prophetically, but not necessarily understood in a chronological context. What they certainly didn't see was this, which is where we're living. We're living in the church age. Now, people complain because they say, well, that's dispensational teaching. Well, the Bible's dispensational. I don't know how you could see it any other way. If you don't see it dispensationally, then you better go out and get a lamb and bring it to church next week and slay it before you come in here. Of course it's dispensational. There are various economies upon which God executes his final plan. That doesn't mean that there are different ways of being saved. There aren't. And nobody in the Old Testament was saved by keeping the law. They were saved by the blood of atonement. So they were saved the same way we are. They look for the coming of the Messiah. We look back to the coming of Messiah. All right, so this period of time, lacuna, if you wish to use that word, hiatus, gap, it's now 2,000 years of time. That's a hefty amount of time, you say. When's the Lord coming back? In his time, he'll come back. So a day with him is like 1,000 years. Prophets did not see this coming, did not understand the age of the Gentile, the concept of the Gentile bride. Even though there were types and, in a sense, I would have to say foreshadowments, adumbrations in the Old Testament that pointed to the very thing that I'm saying. There would be Gentile believers. Well, of course, the rise of Antichrist is seen. And again, prophet might just see the peaks. He's not seeing all this, how it would elapse and so forth. So he sees the coming of a false Christ. Ezekiel spoke of him as this conquering shepherd that would come, an evil shepherd. And the return of Christ is certainly seen throughout the prophets. Malachi speaks of the day of his coming burning like an oven in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So the second return of the Lord in a fiery judgment coming back is seen. Joel speaks about the day of decision in the valley of decision. It's a gloomy day. And so he gives us, if you put all the pieces together, Zechariah certainly speaks the coming of the Lord and even coming back with wounds in his hands and the Jewish people asking, where did you receive them? And he responding by, I received them in the house of my friends. So all that, if you put the picture together, it's easy for us now because we can look back and see how so much of this was fulfilled. Looking in the future, well, in a sense, we're now seeing through the glass darkly also, just like they were in the Old Testament. There should be a certain degree of irritation that goes along with hearing the prophecy preachers telling us that Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist. Remember that? That was popular back in the 90s. Well, he wasn't the Antichrist, was he? And I don't know who's the latest, I think, was the, isn't it the president of France is supposed to be the Antichrist? And don't buy into any of this, because dispensationally, God is still dealing with his church. He's gathering his church out of the world. And once he does that, then that wicked shall be revealed, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, then we have the coming of the Lord and the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. And this is seen really at the coming of the Lord by the prophets there and the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and so forth. All that's seen. But I find this an intriguing way of understanding what the prophets were saying, even though it to them, much of it was enigmatic and was not to be revealed until it was fulfilled. And again, some of this for us, we have a lot of specificity, New Testament, the book of the Revelation. It helps and guides us along. But listen, be very, very careful about pointing out, I mean, how long was it that those prophecy books went out? You know, the common market was the beast. And it all sounded interesting. I mean, they even had a symbol of a woman riding a beast. It sure looked that way and so forth, the EU. But now the EU seems to be disintegrating. So what do we think about this? Well, my view is that these are all paradigms that we can see through all the ages since the resurrection of Jesus. You could look at Nero and think he was the Antichrist. You could certainly see any of the Caesars filling that role. Diocletian, I mean, he tried to stamp out Christianity. So we could look at any of those things. Hitler marked the Jews, as a matter of fact. So all of these were, as John said, there are already many antichrists. So, but the Antichrist, the final man of sin, has not made his manifestation. Why? Because he who now letteth will let. The church is in the way. And once the church is taken out of the way, then there's nothing to restrain the devil. Don't think for a minute he's being a gentleman about this. He would come on the scene at any moment, and he's always had his dupes. He's always had, in a sense, for any age, whenever this inhibiting factor of the church is in the way, whenever that would be lifted, he had somebody in the wings ready to go, be it a pope, be it a Hitler, be it a Mao Zedong, be it a Joseph Stalin, what have you. Even to this day, there are people that could rise right into that and fill that void and become that man of sin. So, again, don't destroy the wonders of prophecy. You and I don't understand anything other than what has already elapsed and where we are. We're looking ahead and we can understand certain concepts about it, and the rest is left until it's fulfilled. So, at any rate. All right, now what we're going to do, so we've left the Old Testament, the prophets and so on, and I always like to use this illustration. If you look in your Bibles, in fact, you will find this page between Matthew and Malachi. This page I'm talking about. You say, well, what is that page? It's blank. And years ago, I put in this old Scofield Bible up here. It's in there somewhere in the Ark of the Covenant. But I wrote in there years ago, 400 years silence, that God is not speaking to his people. God has spoken. The last word that he gives you, if you'll see there in the last pages of Malachi, you're going to see that the coming of Messiah is prophesied. He's called there the Son of Righteousness. Now that's an appellation. An appellation is a title, that's all. He has many, many titles, but there he's called the Son of Righteousness, and that's S-U-N, and he'll be risen with healing in his wings. And when he does come, before he comes, Elijah the prophet is coming. Now you'll see that that's the last Old Testament prophecy, and that's, in other words, that's the last God was going to give them, that was it. And after this, what would happen? Well, what would happen is that the children of Israel would be kept in bondage, and they would be under Gentile domination until Jesus would come. That was what the prophet was telling us. Daniel, of course, alludes to this. All right, so back to that word, intertestamental. So we have intertestamental history, 400 years, that we need to fill in. Now, we don't have it in the Bible, so we would have to go to secular sources. And believe me, there are many. Secular sources, and sometimes referred to as vulgar, but that word today means something completely different. But vulgar just simply means common. That's what the word means. And so we have these secular historians that help us to fill in the gaps of time. So now I'm going to be a shotgun of this and then maybe go into some specifics. So what do we have happening? Okay, so the children of Israel do not listen to the prophets, and so they're carried away in bondage. And pretty much Daniel's prophecy gives us a clear view of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world at that point. He's the head of gold. Remember that he gets this vision in the second chapter. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what it means. It's a foreboding image, and it's something that frightens the king, and so he wants to know what the answer is. He brings the all the magicians to court, but they don't have any powers. They're phonies, charlatans, mountebanks. And he said, well, it's simple. If you don't give me what that dream is, I'm going to kill all of you. Well, that would include Daniel, who was also a wise man, a sage, as it were, a magi. And they summoned Daniel up. He said, well, give me an hour here. Give me a couple hours. And he goes to the Lord, falls on his face, and God gives him the answer. And what does he do? He projects before the king the whole history of Gentile domination over the Jews. So the picture begins, of course, with a head of gold, then the arms of silver, then the midsection of brass and the legs of iron, and the feet iron and clay. Now from this, we have to now extrapolate, how does this match up with history? Well, this matches up with history. Of course, Daniel gives us a head start. He says, thou, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. So that's the kingdom of Babylon, the king of Babylon. And then, of course, from there would be an inferior kingdom, in a sense, as far as its worldwide domination, and that would be Cyrus's Persia. It had more land territory, but it wasn't able to subdue all of its enemies as Nebuchadnezzar could. Then from there, what's the next world empire? Well, that would be the vision of the goat and the ram. Now, we just had that on Super Bowl, right? I mean, didn't we have the goat and the ram? The goat beat the ram? Never mind. Way over your head. So the goat and the ram, Daniel chapter 8. Well, that vision is the rapidity with which the Greeks conquered their foes, the Greeks being the goats. But the goat now suddenly gets his horn broken. Horn is always a symbol in the Bible of a king. And there are four horns that come up in its place. Well, all this, of course, perfectly befits Alexander's kingdom. Alexander's sudden death at 33 years of age because of dissipation. And the rising of the division of his kingdom into four sections and these four various leaders. And we'll get into, you want to get into some history tonight?
Sure.
Okay, well, you're going to get it anyway, so might better like it. Now, the reason that we're bringing all this to light is because the drama of history centers around Abraham's seed, the Jews, and the Jews' place in the world, because they brought the Messiah through their lineage. They brought the Messiah who would be a savior to the whole world. And the great Abrahamic covenant was not to remain just with Jewish people. In fact, it was to be spread abroad through all of the Gentile world. So we see that Satan thwarting all of that, and that's really what this is all about. Under the Greek kingdom, there was an evil ruler that came under the Seleucid kingdom. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. There he is, there. Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes was given charge over Jerusalem to subdue it, which he did for a season, but he failed, utterly failed, in the month of December. And he was trying to fight a war on two fronts, which ask Adolf Hitler how that works out, but it doesn't do so well. And so he fails to be able to vanquish the Greek rebellion. Now the Greeks, not the Greeks, the Jewish rebellion, the Maccabean revolt. And so he fails in this, and the Jews actually are able to establish a certain degree of autonomy in the midst of the Greek kingdom, and maybe somewhat transferred into the Roman kingdom. It was called the Hasmonean dynasty. Now we're going to have a test on this, so you better have good notes. You say, why are we going through all of this? Because it is absolutely germane to, in understanding what your Bible is about. You've got to understand the historical context. And so at some point you have to learn all these things, and we're delighted to give it to you. So Judas Maccabeus goes in, he lights the menorah, which you all know as being the candlesticks that they used at Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a holiday that coincides with Christmas, at least for us. So it was during that time that they went in and they purified the temple. And that's what Hanukkah is all about. And that's what Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, he wanted to offer a pig as a sacrifice in the Jewish temple. And they would offer it to Jupiter. And they brought an idol of Jupiter into the temple and they offered a pig as a sacrifice to, as a personal insult to the subjugated Jews who said, we can't take this any longer. If we have to die in the process, we'll die, but we'll not let this happen. He will not dishonor our temple. And so they took up Judas Maccabeus, is called the hammer, and they went in with fury. And they would have been grossly outnumbered, except that God had arranged at that time that many of the Greeks were tied up in war with the Egyptians. So Antiochus failed utterly and was routed. So that's the intertestamental time period. So we're talking here about 168 BC when that takes place. The Romans vanquish the Greeks and take control of all of its territory, including the Holy Land. So again, we have the vision of the of Nebuchadnezzar with the gold head and the silver arms of Cyrus and Darius, the Medes and the Persians. Then we have the Greeks with the brass middle section, but then we have two legs of the Roman Empire, the Eastern and Western Roman Empire. And it begins with Pompey. Pompey comes in and he desecrates the temple. He's looking for some sort of booty. He wants to take a spoil. And he's looking particularly for the Ark of the Covenant, apparently does not find it or cannot find it. And so he's, many people believe that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant somewhere on the Temple Mount. just before Nebuchadnezzar came in. So they're all looking for gold and couldn't find much. So that's the setting, the backdrop, so to speak. And we'll get into the specifics of it because I think, again, it's very important to get the specifics. And then this is the backdrop in which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born and suffered and bled and died under the Roman Empire. So during this period of time, well, let's see here. We'll get to this later. So these are the six Babylonian kings, and we're not going to go through all of the kings, except three of them I think are important. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar. And we see the account of what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He's apparently converted and goes through three experiences where he recognizes that the God of the Jew is the true and living God. I expect to see him in heaven, and that'll be a great, it'll be a wonderment. The other that's mentioned in the Chronicles would be evil Merodach, who's the second in charge here. And then they pass on through various coups and power structures, murders and so on. Various kings rose to the Babylonian power. We get all the way to the other one that is mentioned in the Bible in Daniel is Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, you know, is the one that had the feast, and the handwriting came down from heaven, and the handwriting writing a mysterious cryptic message that no one could understand. And they summoned Daniel up, and he says, "Mene tekel apershin, you've been found in the balances, found wanting, and the Persians are coming to take your kingdom away." And they were at that door that night, as a matter of fact. And the Persians came in and conquered the Babylonians without a fight, as a matter of fact. So that Persian Empire, under the command of Cyrus the Great, who is also mentioned in the Bible prophetically 120 years before he was born in Isaiah. He's called there Koresh, Cyrus the Great. And at this point, Cyrus the Great permits the Jews to go back into their homeland. So what I put here is just a kind of a corresponding history of the Jew. So it corresponds, you can see here, they're running on parallel tracks as far as time is concerned. And so we end with the Babylonian captivity. Jehoiakim and Zedekiah are the last kings, and then Zedekiah is blinded. His princes are killed in front of him, and they carry him away in chains, where they spend 70 years in captivity, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, in Babylon. And they hang their harps on the willows, and their captives demanded of them a song, but they couldn't sing the song of the Lord in a strange land, as the psalmist records. Well, 70 years was elapsed, and you'll see that Daniel even makes a certain mild protest to God. He's counted off the days, and he says, we should be back in the land. Why aren't we? And the angel Gabriel comes with the answer. And they now understand why, you know, he was detained, and it was 3 weeks of fasting and waiting for an answer, and finally the angel gives the answer that you're about to be returned. And they are returned by Cyrus the Great's edict. So they go back to Jerusalem. This is what transpires during part of that intertestamental period of time. Now, here are the Persian kings. These are kings that you actually learned about somewhere, probably in junior high school maybe. Does the name Cambyses mean anything to you, or Xerxes? And these are Cyrus and Darius, of course, are mentioned in the Bible. And I think Artaxerxes II is mentioned, but with a different name. Seems as though he might be the Ahasuerus that we have in the book of Esther. In other words, he had married Esther. So a Persian king marrying a Jewess. And we gave that story out last week, at least in outline form. So we have the picture of these various Persian kings, and during this period of time, and I've got the people of God here in captivity, Daniel and so forth, under Cyrus and Darius the Great, and we'll put Queen Esther here somewhere, either Artaxerxes or Xerxes the Second. There's debate about this, not quite sure which one, doesn't matter. And as we already mentioned, this is where these books were written during this period of time. Ezra, Nehemiah, we talked about that last week. And these prophets that were encouraging the people of God to go back and to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under King Zerubbabel. So that's what that message was. Well, the final message would be given during this period of time at 400 B.C. or around that time, 397 B.C. And that would be the message of Malachi. And thus the Old Testament comes to conclusion at this point. And so what happens thereafter, again, is intertestamental. And I've got Alexander here right at the edge so you understand what's coming next. And there's the, we'll go to the Greeks at this point, the Greek kings. The vision that Daniel gets in the eighth chapter is that the goat, Alexander the Great, is able to destroy the power of the ram. The ram was a symbol of Persia. So all this happens in 330 B.C., and Alexander the Great, very young and petulant, and also lived a dissipating life, and as a result died as a drunkard. And what happens at the end is that they weren't ready for such a young king to die, and so the kingdom is in turmoil. Now, the kingdom that he inherited from his father was, his father's name was Philip of Macedonia, and he was just a titular king. In other words, he didn't have any realm, so to speak, just Macedonia. It would almost be like a governor would be in our country. So Alexander, he had much bigger goals in mind. So he went forth conquering and to conquer. And he did it again with such rapidity that his enemies were surprised by the attacks and so on. So I think in history he probably studied some of the Peloponnesian Wars and some of these Greek wars and the Persian Wars and so forth that went on, and Alexander's role in all of these things. So during this Greek period of time, we have several things happening. Well, we'll get to the people of God in just a minute. We want to divide the kingdom up, as I mentioned. Four generals then, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and then Seleucid. And those are the four kings that divide up Alexander's kingdom. And so they, each one basically, it was a tetrarchy. It was four kings. And this last or southern portion of the kingdom, you can see down here, a large portion of it is where we have the promised land, and we have the people of the Jewish people. And under Seleucid would be, as I mentioned to you, Antiochus Epiphanes, a general, and he was the one that committed sacrilege and as a result created this revolt, the Maccabean revolt. Now this Maccabean revolt is actually a historical account. It's called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's not in the Bible. It's not inspired by any writer of the Bible. It is just a historical volume, but it does fill in the gap of this intertestamental period. Remember that God's revelation to man, inspired by God, is ended with Malachi. There was nothing more he needed to say to his people. The last prophecy that he gave was simple, and that was, look for the Messiah, and you'll see Elijah come before him. And that's it. So whatever is written during this period of time might be accurate, and then again, it might be what we call pseudepigraphic. Now, I'll give you that word in just a little bit later, and you'll want to know that word. Pseudo, of course, means false. Pseudepigraphic, graphic means to write. So these are false writings, and these are things interesting. Perhaps there's some historical historicity in it, but a lot of cases, it's invention, and you have to be careful to separate the invention from the inspiration. So there's no inspiration of these books. So if we study them at all, and they are included and were included as historical summation of the intertestamental period, they were included actually in the first volumes of the King James Bible. But nobody in the King James translating committee thought for a minute that they were inspired. Nobody ever believed them to be inspired. Nobody thought them to be inspired, even though the Catholic Church tried to make it that these books were actually, the apocryphal books were to be received, and that they were inspired, because it proved some of their superstitions, and that happened at the Council of Trent in the 1500s. All right. I don't want to be boring, folks, but there's no way around history. How can I get it exciting? What can I do? What do you want me to do? Spit nickels and do a soft shoe or something? So very important. Okay, thank you. There's an amen. We'll take that. So there's the Maccabean Revolt. And during this period of time, Alexander's, one of his goals in captivating people was to improve their lives. To him, that meant you make everybody a Greek. Everybody had to become a Greek. So Alexander was schooled by Aristotle. And Aristotle had a progressive perspective. He believed in spreading the Greek culture to the ends of the world. And so Alexander, because of brute force, was able to facilitate that philosophy. And so Jews had to become Greeks. They had to learn the Greek language. They had to actually read a Greek Bible. And this, remember, there's no New Testament now. It's Old Testament. So they translated the Old Testament into what's called the Septuagint. Now you hear in that septa, well, what does that mean? It always means seven, so it's 70. The word Septuagint simply means the 70. And that's how many translators that were involved that took the Old Testament Hebrew and converted it into Greek, so that the whole world would have access to this, because everybody had to learn Greek. Whoever they would put as their subjects would have to learn, at least they had to at least be bilingual. Many of them were multilingual, at least of the educated class. All right, so what happens then? There's the battle at Corinth, and the Greeks lose. Every great kingdom finally comes to the end, and so we end up with the Roman Empire, the iron, the legs of iron. And we even call the Roman rule the Iron Rule. That's how it's known historically. And so we begin that, as I mentioned before, with General Pompey. And he extends the borders, takes all of the Greek kingdom, and makes it Roman. During this period of time, the Hasmonean dynasty under the Greek culture were basically a dynasty of priests. And so the Jews would rule themselves autonomously because they were able to rebel against the Greeks, and they were given a certain degree of autonomy, and they had a religious state, essentially. Priests were the kings, so to speak, and so thus we call it the Hasmonean dynasty. And during this time, Herod the Great then marries in Marianne, and she is a daughter of the priest, the high priest at the time. And so he ingratiates himself into the Jewish culture, even though he's not completely Jewish. He is Edomian, in other words, of Edom, Esau. He's an Esauite. And so he's not a kid, he's not a Jew, and he's not a Roman. And yet, he is able to, well, we'll get now, I guess we should go to the Romans. You want to go to the Roman Empire? Okay. The Roman emperors then, and of course you have to begin with Pompey here. So we have the Roman emperors starting with Pompey, and really he really isn't an emperor. Now how many of you remember the term triumvirate? Okay, so tri is three, triumvirate. So it's a triumph of three, and they grouped themselves. And the first triumvirate was Crassus and Julius Caesar and Pompey, these three. And Pompey was a general, but he wasn't a politician. But Julius Caesar was, and Julius Caesar had aspirations of being an emperor. Now, he never achieved that title, but that essentially that's what he was striving for. You remember, they were going to crown him at the Lupercal, and you know, Mark Antony was set up to offer him a crown. And all the people, the Roman citizens, they believed in the Republic. You see, boy, what a day we're living in, right? They believed in a republic form of government. In other words, the people ruled. They didn't want a ruler over them. And so Caesar pretends to reject the crown, and the crowd goes crazy. They love it. They're glad that he's rejecting the crown. He was kind of disappointed. He was hoping they'd insist, "You've got to be an emperor." They didn't want a ruler over them, you know. That's what socialism's about. A tyrant is finally takes control of a socialist society. And that's what people are clamoring for in our country. And they don't know what they're clamoring for. They don't understand history. So they want the state to give them everything. And so maybe we don't never have to work again. How does that sound? Pay people not to work even. nothing really changes over. Satan just changes the wrapper, that's all. But it's the same thing. Well, Pompey never really ascends to the office of an emperor, nor does really Julius Caesar, and doesn't have much opportunity because the Senate decides to stab him, and they kill him. And the Ides of March, March the 15th, they stabbed him in 44 B.C., I think, right? 44 B.C., and that's the end of Julius Caesar. So what happens is the second triumvirate then appears. And the second triumvirate would include Mark Antony, who was a friend of Caesar, apparently, and spoke at the funeral and gave the panegyric at the funeral. Then we have Caesar's adopted son, Octavius. He's a member of this triumvirate as well. So we have and Lepidus. Lepidus would have been the general. He was the armed forces, you know. So these three had to vie for power. They finally defeat Brutus at Philippi, and that's takes away all the competition. And what happens ultimately is that Octavius rises to power because he's the adopted son of Caesar, so he's the heir apparent. And so he becomes and changes his name to Augustus. Now, of course, now we have something that's tangent with the biblical account, Luke's Gospel, the second chapter. The days of Caesar Augustus, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So Caesar Augustus, I didn't mention Herod. I should. We did before, but here again, from the Hasmonean line, Herod jockeys for position. After Caesar's death, he rushes to Rome, and he ingratiates himself on these three so that whoever happens to emerge as the most powerful, they all... Herod, because Herod promises to bring peace to the Middle East and to be able to settle them because of his tie to the Hasmonean dynasty. So he plays his cards right and ends up with currying favor with Augustus Caesar, or as we mentioned already, he was called Octavius, changed his name to Augustus because August means noble and powerful, right? Augustus. Now during this time, and we're going to put it at 4 B.C., and this is debatable, but at 4 B.C. we'll put that Christ is born at 4 B.C. or around 4 B.C. And people say, well, if B.C. stands before Christ, how could it be? Well, the answer to that is that somebody made a mistake in dating when they began dating and going back the Gregorian calendar. They did not account for the death of Herod, which took place, yes, on my birthday, March the 13th, in 4 B.C., and he died that day. So we know that Jesus was born before Herod died. So that's how we end up with 4 B.C., or sometimes you'll see people put 6 to 4 B.C., somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C. is when Jesus was born. We know that Jesus was about 30 years of age, according to Luke's gospel, when he begins his public ministry, and after that, everything is speculation as to how long was his ministry, what was his age when he died, what year was it that he died. But I'm just going to go with the common knowledge at this point. They'll say that he died in 33 A.D. I don't want to really make a big issue about it. I think that they're at least 4 years off, but what's the difference? All right. During this period of time, then, Herod dies, and that throws... The Jewish community into a problem. What are they going to do now? And so Herod's sons rise to power. There are four of them, and so we have another division of four, a tetrarchy. Tetra, four, archy, king, tetrarchy. So that's how you derive that word. So we got the four kings, and you read about them, in fact, in Luke's gospel. They're all delineated there, and their territories are actually delineated. And the most infamous of them would be Herod Antipas. He was the one that killed John the Baptist. And he's mentioned, and his name will forever be an infamy for killing John the Baptist. And also for judging at the trial of Jesus. That's Herod Antipas. But there were other Herods, Archelaus. He was to rule in Jerusalem. But he was a weakling. And at a certain point he was deposed and exiled. And the Romans took the crown jewel of the Middle East, which was Jerusalem, and they took control of that, because that was the only valuable piece of real estate in all of the Holy Land. So they installed their own governors, the last of which, or the most infamous of which, would have to be Pontius Pilate. Well, in 15 A.D., Augustus dies, and Tiberius Caesar then rises to power. And Tiberius Caesar is the ruling Caesar at the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He sends Pontius Pilate to Jerusalem to keep the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. That's what that symbol is. You see this, the Pope uses this symbol, but Pax Romana. And it's just a pagan Roman symbol. So this Pontius Pilate is called a governor, a procurator. So he was a general, but now, again, this is the Pax Romana. So now they would soften the terminology, because now the kingdoms were subdued. There was no need for great force, but they marshaled at least 2,000 Jewish or 2,000 Roman soldiers in what's called the Fortress Antonia. If you ever look at the model of the temple that was built by Herod, this temple right here, this picture wouldn't show it, but it would be over here. Overlooking the temple was the Fortress Antonia, and this is where the Romans were kept. And they would kept a sharp eye on what was going on in Jerusalem. And if there was any outburst, there were 2,000 legionaries that would go down, and they'd settle anything rapidly, including crucifying, in some cases, thousands of Jews, which they did before they crucified Jesus. Pontius Pilate had to put them to the unrest to peace, to bring peace back to that city. So he just crucified them. So it was no great effect for him. It didn't mean anything to him to crucify another one. By that same token, he was loath to do it, perhaps because his wife saw a vision and it frightened her. She said, don't condemn this just man. Maybe that was the reason, or maybe it was compunction. Conviction. After all, he did have a personal interview with Christ. That would be enough probably to settle it for anybody's mind. That said, he still went ahead, cowardly, washed his hands and said, "You decide what to do with him," and left it up to the rabid crowd, knowing all the while that they were demanding his crucifixion. So all this happens under the reign of Tiberius Caesar. There are two weaklings that appear after Tiberius, and they're very lustful, roguish emperors, in particular Caligula. Both of them were dressed in drag. They were bisexual, perverted. And this is where the Roman Empire was headed. There was no moral underpinning for the empire. There was no belief in God. They believed in the gods, and they didn't believe much in the gods after a while. They believed that Caesar was the living God, and so they were treated like gods, and they would just satisfy their lust. And orgies and parties and banquetings that would go on sometimes weeks on end, people gorging themselves with food, sating their lust with sex and perverted sex and homosexual acts, and they had public baths. And this, of course, would mark the end of Rome. Rome would finally fall by its own degradation. We come almost to the zenith of filth and evil in the kingdom with Nero. Nero has a vision that he's to make Rome even greater than it ever was, so he burns Rome. But the Senate does not approve of this. And so He realizes he's in trouble, so he needs a scapegoat. And so the Christians provide a good alibi. They begin persecuting Christians. This really begins in 64, 65 AD, depending on how you want to place the martyrdom of Paul. And thereafter, it's out of control after a while. I mean, now Christians are running in Rome. They have to go underground to the catacombs, which are nothing but subterranean burial sites, and they whisper services and so on. And once found, they would flush them out of the catacombs, and they'd bring them up to the Colosseum. And sport in those days was everything. Those people loved the sports, the Olympics and so forth. It was all about sport. They were sport crazy. But after a while, sport didn't satisfy them. It wasn't violent enough. So the gladiators were introduced. Now we had some bloodletting, and that was more interesting to them. They saw that. And especially bringing these Christians who were considered enemies of the state that burned the beautiful city, the eternal city of Rome. And they were used then as objects of persecution. Lions, they were fed to lions. Wild dogs would rip them apart. Gladiators would pierce them. All this, they would, it was disgusting. So there are various historical writings, Martyrs of the Catacombs and other ancient writings that point to this, even from hostile sources that note that this happened and occurred. Well, Nero finally commits suicide, poisons himself, and he and his, he had a transsexual lover. He killed his wife and then had a transsexual lover, and they killed themselves together. Now, again, the Roman Empire is in complete chaos, and we end up with four emperors in 1 year, 68 A.D. And this only Vespasian here, the last, becomes the final ruler. So what do we have? Coups, basically, and we end up, and whoever's got the most armed forces takes control of the Roman Empire. So it's an empire in chaos. Vespasian has a son. His son is appointed a general, and a general that has to keep peace in the most difficult area of the Roman Empire, and that is the Middle East. So he's sent to Jerusalem to keep peace there, and in 70 AD, since he can't keep the peace, he burns the city. And the Jews flee to a place called Masada, which was a fortress that Herod himself built. And they commit suicide, 1,000 of them, the 1,000 that were left after they'd been slaughtered by Titus. Titus then comes back in triumph. They still have the arch, the Titus arch in Rome. If you ever go to Rome, I don't know why anybody would, but I mean, you can go there and you can see the arch of Titus. And Titus then became the emperor. Now, what happens thereafter doesn't necessarily bear mentioning at this juncture, because I just wanted to get the intertestamental period of time covered, and we covered well beyond that. But you know the rest. I think most of us know what happens in the history here. The Roman Empire just continues to degenerate. Marcus Aurelius and others, there's some reforms that happen. There's some times when Christians had some favor shown to them. Other times they were brutalized and went back and forth till you finally reached Diocletian in 303 AD. He says all Christians, we're going to burn all Christians, burn their books. So there was a rampant edict of persecution that went out. At this time, Constantine rises to power and defeats Diocletian and actually amalgamates the Roman Empire and declares himself a Christian and claims that he sees a vision, that God gave him a vision of a cross, and God said, in this sign, conquer. So we know that was from Satan. And Constantine then becomes the self-styled ruler of the Western world. Okay. Now get a piece of paper out and I'll give you the test. No. All right. That's a lot to take in, but so you got at least an overview of history. Now, as I mentioned before, what was written during this Greek period of time was what's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is nothing more than a Greek rendering of the Hebrew Bible. There's a page of it so that you can understand, you can compare the difference here between the Hebrew and the Greek So it's a word for word translation. You have, is that the, I think it is, yeah. So you have, oftentimes you'll have the 70, LXX. So if you see that in your commentaries when you're reading it, LXX means the Septuagint. It's just 70, the 70. And that's what came in this intertestamental period of time as far as writing is concerned, so that all the Gentile world could actually know what was going on. But there was other writing that was happening as well, as I mentioned. These books are not qualified books. They're not certified books. They don't belong in the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible. Canon of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is uncontested. There's really no doubt about it. And for that matter, neither is there any real doubt about the 27 books of the New Testament. But you're always going to find some people like that go to see a movie. They'll see the movie The Da Vinci Code. And people don't learn by reading anymore. They learn by going to the movies. And so it's so easy to lead people astray. But we've talked already about how these books worked out in time. But there I've got that 400 years of silence, this lacuna between Old and New Testament. During this period of time, there are books that were written that are called the Apocrypha. And Apocrypha comes from the Greek apocalypse, and the apocalypse is the revelation, and that simply means the revealed truth, the revealed truth and so forth. So Apocrypha, these are 15 books of revealed information. And these books you will not find in your Bible. You can find them in if you get a 1611 King James Bible, you'll find the Apocrypha. But you'll especially find them in Catholic Bibles. Again, because the Catholics decided at the Council of Trent to institute these as part of the canon. So they believe that these are inspired books. So herein lies the rub. Now we have to discern. We've got pseudepigraphic books that people are claiming are inspired by God. So, I don't know, does it behoove all of us to read the Apocrypha? I don't think. But here are the 15 books. It all depends on how you want to count them, because some of them are counted in first and second books is counted as one. So, but generally speaking, you've probably heard of the Maccabees, the first and second book, because I've already mentioned that. You may have heard, if you ever go to a Mass for the dead, you'll hear Ecclesiasticus mentioned, because that's where you pray to the dead and so on. But other than that, you won't hear too much about these books ever really cited. Why? Because they really don't have any authority. So we say that they're non-canonical. The canon of Scripture means the placement of books as God has inspired them, and the consideration that these books belong. And you say, well, who assembled the canon? And my answer is God did. God assembled the canon. How do we know that these books are not canonical? Well, for one thing, they're not historically accurate. Some of it is good history, but some of it is not good history at all and can be proven to be fallible. And whenever you can prove something to be fallible, that can't be God. God's hand isn't on it. You're not going to find that with the Bible. There are no historical mistakes in the Bible. Skeptics like to point to them, and they don't do too much of that anymore because they're always proven wrong. So I don't know how many years go on with archaeology. Archaeology keeps proving more and more the validity of the Bible and would also prove the inaccuracy of the Apocrypha. So I'm citing some things here just basically. I don't know how interesting or important it would be for you. The Apocrypha was never recognized by the Jews. So that's a rather telling statement, because they were, in a sense, they were the superintendents, the trustees of the Word of God. That's what the scribes were. The scribes, that was their whole life, copying the Scripture and the texts. And so they did not ever authorize these books. They never put their stamp of approval upon them. So I think that means a lot. Also, there's no reference in the New Testament to any of these books, whereas you can point to the various writings of Paul and these various things that you read from Paul, You can see that this was written by Isaiah. You can see that the Psalms are quoted oftentimes in the book of Acts. But there's no such quotation of any apocryphal books. So that would be a counting against it. Furthermore, it never claimed to be inspired. If you read Jeremiah in the first chapter, you see that Jeremiah makes a protest. He's too young, he can't speak for God, but God says, I'm going to put my word in your mouth. So now we know that these that were the writers of the Old Testament claimed inspiration from God, Ezekiel and the others and so forth. Moses, of course, you know, he had the direct communication with Almighty God. God told him to write what he wrote. But nobody in the Apocrypha ever claims to be inspired or under the inspiration. And probably the most telling is there's false doctrine that's taught in the Apocrypha. One thing that you have to say when you read your Bible is that it's homogeneous. It all fits together. There's no contradictions in it, at least none that can't be explained. There are people that claim that they've found contradictions, but once you look at them, it doesn't really meet the criteria for a contradiction. So you'll see things like this. Whoso honoreth his father maketh an atonement for his sins. Where in the Bible is this ever taught? Right. So if you honor your father, you get forgiveness of your sins. So we know that the only forgiveness of sin was through the shedding of blood, not through the honoring of your father. Nothing wrong with honoring your father, but you can see here this is chimerical. It's invented. Also, for alms doth deliver from death. You see this. You can see why the Catholics like this. And some of the modern preachers got a hold of this text. It's a good thing they're ignoramuses, most of them, so they don't really read, so they don't know much. But if they got this, they'd love, I mean, that'd be a great text to announce to get people to give money and extort money out of them, right? Can you imagine what Mike Murdoch would do with such a text? For alms doth deliver from death. Alms would be giving, right? So if you give money, you'll be delivered from death and shall purge away all your sins. So you can see again, these things are in stark contrast to what the Bible actually teaches. Water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh an atonement for sins. Give to the godly man and help not a sinner. What? Do well unto him that is lowly, but give not to the ungodly. Hold back thy bread and give it unto him, lest he overmaster thee thereby. For else thou shalt receive twice as much evil for all the good thou shalt have done unto him. So you can see they're espousing things that are completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. Now there's some other books that need to be... Oh, it's 8:30 already. I wanted to at least end this tonight. There are the Gnostic Gospels. So these are also pseudepigraphic. The Gnostic Gospels, I don't have enough time to do this. So we'll just do it next week, all right? I mean, if you guys are all with me on this, I realize that this is, it can be boring. Yeah, it all depends on how interesting you think it is. I don't think it is, but I mean, I don't know how, I can't make it interesting or exciting. It's just history. It's necessary. So Lord, there are necessary things to learn. We pray that we're here to learn. I think that's why everybody comes here tonight. So we want to learn. We need to learn. And we need to know all this too, because this is equipment. When we go out to do battle with others that are skeptics and mockers of the word, we need to know they'll come at us with some of these quotations and some of these books and some of these things, and we'll have an answer to the man that asketh of the reason of hope that dwelleth in us. So we pray for help, Lord, and discernment. And Lord, hopefully we get to the New Testament, the exciting revelation that you gave to us in the four Gospels and the book of Acts and all those, Lord. So we'll get to that as well. But in the meantime, Lord, we also want to understand that the devil puts up false gospels and tries to confuse the people of God. So help us, Lord. Help us indeed with all that we study to show ourselves approved unto God. In Jesus' name, amen.